together the questions this evening that deal with the same type of thing. And the first question we have has to deal with proper dress in worship. And we have three questions that have been turned in on this, and I'll read all three of them. By the way, the panel sitting to my left is Brother Paul Earnhardt. Immediately beside of him is Brother R.J. Stevens. Sitting behind me is Brother Robert Jackson, and immediately to his right is Brother James Adams. This question deals with dress, and it reads thusly: please deal with the wearing of very casual clothes to the services, such as ladies wearing pants. And then this, another one like it: what does God consider proper dress during the worship period? And another one: while visiting sister congregations here in Oklahoma City, we have encountered some ladies wearing pants and others wearing shorts. This was very shocking to us. Please, where does the church today stand on ladies' attire for worship and Bible study? Am I just old-fashioned to believe we should be well covered in the Lord's church and everywhere else for that matter? Please comment. I'll not take time to read all of them again. They have to do with proper dress in worship.
We live in a changing world. It's almost incredible that questions of this kind would be asked. What I may say may be attributed to my age, but I find it very difficult to accustom myself to seeing the casual manner in which people treat the worship of God with reference to their manner of dress. I don't think we'd go to, well, some people would, but I don't think members of the church, the ones I know, would go to a wedding or some other important occasion if they were going to. Had the privilege of having an interview with the President of the United States. I don't believe they would dress like many of them come to worship. And while I don't make any tests along this line or try to dictate my ideas to other people, I believe there is a principle here involved in your attitude toward God. When we come together as God's people to worship, it is a most solemn and important occasion. And I believe that we should not dress in any way that would reflect unfavorably upon the dignity and the solemnity of the occasion. We're coming here to meet God in a spiritual way, and I believe I should wear clothing that indicates the attitude that I have toward him, that is one of respect and deep reverence, and to recognize that I am a sinful creature, unworthy of the least of all the mercies that he's bestowed upon me, that he is not my buddy, and I'm not coming to have a rap session with him like I would over the backyard fence about a fishing trip with a neighbor. And I've heard some prayers that sound like that. And I believe that I should come and reflect in my manner and my dress and everything that I do, the fact that I recognize this relationship. God is not my buddy. He is the great God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of my immortal spirit. And I'm a poor, sinful, unworthy creature in his sight. And I come before his throne of grace and mercy as a beggar. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I have nothing to commend myself to God with. I come as a beggar, begging for his mercy and his love and his grace. And I believe, and I don't want to go into the particulars of this dress. We could spend a week talking about that. But I think if you will follow this principle and consider these things when you're thinking about how you're going to dress when you come to worship, that it will help you make the decision for yourself.
Along with that, I just might add that if you get a person's heart right, I feel like they'll get their clothing right. But we have to keep in mind, too, that sometimes people visit with us, and I think the question was in regard to members of the church, how they should dress. But many times in preaching, you'll have people to come that are not members of the body of Christ, and they should not be insulted. In that time, they need to hear the word of God and then be taught. I think we need to keep that in mind. But I believe you get the person's heart right. I believe that, I guess maybe I'm of the old school too. I always felt like I could dress up the best I could. And I believe that's still in harmony with the will of God.
In 1 Timothy 2, Paul, I believe, is talking about worship in the assembly. He said, I will, in verse 8, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold or pearls or costly array. This is sort of overdressing, I guess, to show off. But then he said, but their apparel should be that which becometh women, professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn, or the woman learn, in silence, with all subjection. And I believe that, just as Brother Robert said, if the heart is right, and as Brother Adam said, I really don't believe these kind of questions would even be thought about. And I know not too long ago, my brother died, my brother, second brother, just older than I am. And we were going to go view his body before the funeral. And for some reason, I wanted to dress up just to show my respect for my brother. Well, I don't have a better brother than Jesus, a greater brother. And for some reason or other, I just believe people ought to want to dress up. I don't mean by that dress up to show off or anything like that, but to show our reverence and to show our respect for the one who loved us and died for us.
Like some of the questioners, I've been hearing about rather casual attitudes as well as dress in assemblies, in churches. It seems to me that we've lost in this generation a sense of reverence. I really believe we have. I think there may have been a time in history when God was too far away. And I think what we've done, in perhaps in an effort to combat that, we've brought him altogether too near to us, as if he were just another human being. And that's not the case. Brother Adams made that point. Two things about dress. First of all, that there's nothing in our lives that does not need to be examined in the light of the gospel. We ought to want to reflect the Spirit of God and of Christ in everything we do. I realize that dress is external, but it makes a statement. We all know that. People dress in a way to reflect their character and what's important to them. And so we do that in the way we dress. We ought not to dress immodestly in the sense of it being sensual. And that's the reason that certain abbreviated dress ought not to be true of us anywhere in public. We ought to be concerned about that. We ought not to want to make a statement that I am concerned with the beauty and the attractiveness sensually of my body. And I can tell you that the styles of the day are explicitly in that direction. We know that. And if women and men are not concerned about it, they're not concerned enough. And then they ought not to be for display. When we have said that we ought to dress respectfully, not extravagantly, as we come together in an assembly, I understand it's the heart that we're concerned about, and that point's made by Brother Jackson. We need to be concerned about our heart, as a friend of mine says in a sermon on this subject. He said, your heart is showing in your dress. And you want to make a statement in all that you do that says, I love and respect and reverence God, and I'm very serious about my relationship with Him, and I want you to be about your relationship with Him. So there may be no hard and fast lines, but whatever we do, it needs to reflect a spirit of sober reverence for God. I understand that I could kneel by my bedside in my pajamas, but we're talking about the statements we make in public situations when we come together to worship God.
By putting several of the questions together, we can get over several of them, I hope, tonight, and get through some of them. Next question, if a sister in Christ has the authority to write articles in a gospel paper such as Guardian of Truth and the Preceptor, does she have the authority to speak the same material on a radio station? If a sister in Christ has the authority to write articles in a gospel paper such as Guardian of Truth and the Preceptor, does she have the authority to speak the same material on a radio station?
Because I'm involved, however little, with the editing of a magazine, when you've got five editors, you're not too much involved. But I tell you, if I was the only editor, I believe I'd suffer from some sort of nervous collapse. But and I admire the men that do it all themselves. But this is a real question that we've had to ask ourselves. I for one, do not believe there's anything untoward in asking a sister to write to other Christian women and to address subjects that are of concern to women, and not only that, but could be best addressed from the vantage point of one who, living as a woman in Christ, could speak to that. And we have included them. We do not incline to include general articles. But the women are, as Titus, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, the older women are to train the young women. And in that connection, too, they may address the problem of teaching children. I understand there's a fine line here, and sometimes in one of these articles, some good sister may discuss the broader principle, as it is almost inevitable that she will, as she gets down to the practical application of those things that have to do with women in their work in the Lord. Now, we've had some backlash in which there has been a rather cynical statement about women just allowed to talk on women's matters, and it was not intended to be complimentary. But we maintain that rule. Now, as regards a woman speaking on radio station, I think you have to ask yourself, is it all right for a woman to write a tract that would deal with some of these subjects? Well, that could be handed out. I don't know that there'd be anything untoward in a woman writing something that was addressed to those that she has every responsibility to instruct. So far as they're speaking on the radio about this matter, you just sort of have to ask yourself what the implications that might be. I'm a bit nervous, I tell you frankly, about some of our sisters who are going around sort of making it a thing out of their seminars. They're going around and preaching to women. I don't mean to suggest that there is not value in women addressing their sisters, but I have been nervous about it. Is it an old-fashioned concern of my own? I'm not sure. I guess I've been most nervous when some of these study sessions sound more like pop psychology, how to be me, and things of that sort, rather than addressing basic concerns of God's Word. But I think we need to exercise some prudence about that, at the same time recognizing that women have a vital role to play in the kingdom of God, letting them play that role with our support. But we live in a feminist environment, and I can tell you in this setting, we need to be prudent, because it won't take much encouragement to see us breaking out in another direction. There's a great deal of talk in circles beyond our own, among our own brethren, about whether there are going to be some women preachers in the offing. And I suspect in some quarters there absolutely will be. We've got some godly women that are precious to us in the kingdom of the Lord. Their lives have been a blessing to all, and I think we need to say it to them continually. But each has his role to play. The role of the man, not one whit more important than the role of the woman. It's just different. And without, it's just sort of not possible unless the men and the women work together. It makes the whole. That's the beauty of it in the home. It's the beauty of it in the family of God.
Okay, several questions on the marriage question. I'll read all of them here, and then they can deal with them as they choose. The first one is, who is the whosoever in Matthew 19:9? Who is the whosoever in Matthew 19:9? If a person divorces, remarries, and subsequently becomes a Christian, what is his status in light of the Scriptures? Does baptism necessarily remit such moral sins? I realize that not all these questions are the same, but they all deal with the marriage question. I'm going to let them just deal with them all at once. The Bible teaches that a man can put away his wife for fornication only, Matthew 19:9. However, some say that a wife can also put away her husband for fornication without giving authority for switching it around. The passage says a man, not a woman. That might be a statement to the question. Matthew 19:9 gives a scriptural reason for Christians to divorce. I have been told that although a man has a scriptural reason to divorce according to verse 12, he cannot remarry. Please explain verse 19 as it relates to verse 9 And then here's another one. Does the one who is guilty of adultery ever have the right to divorce and remarry? Does Matthew 19:9 apply to those who lived under the Old Testament, or does it apply to those who live under the New Testament law? If the guilty party divorces the innocent party, does the innocent party have the right to remarry? If the husband commits adultery but the wife agrees to continue in the marriage, can the wife at a later time put the husband away and remarry? Might be, gentlemen, that this last one deals with most of them if you want to deal with it. But anyway, these are all the questions. I'll just leave them up here and you can pick the one.
I don't know that I can answer all those questions about a whole lot of study.
I just state this, that I believe that Jesus said that marriage in the beginning goes back to the book of Genesis. I don't believe that was a church-ordained institution. I believe it's a home life. It started way before the church was ever established, before the law was given, Moses even. And I believe that's still binding. I believe that's the institution that God intended for it to be. And then I believe that when one marries under that law, that's God's law. In regard to the other part, Matthew 19, I believe, teaches, my personal view is that one that has been divorced for a cause of fornication has the right to remarry in Matthew 19. That would be what I say. The other part, there are many other phases of it, but I just have to say I'm open for study. It's like we talked about the other night in regard to the institutional problem. We recognize and admit that the institutional question, the brethren hold a wrong position on it. But there's never a time that we're not open to discuss it and study it and learn more. In fact, business, I thought I had the answer when I first started preaching, but I found out I need to study some more, and I continue to study. And I'll be glad to accept anybody's advice along that line. I might add one other thing. Let me add this while I've got it on my weak brain. But each congregation has to determine how they handle a situation. I believe in church autonomy. I believe in each church tending to its own business. How they handle a situation where I'm not familiar with it, I try not to get involved in that. But I do believe that each congregation needs to handle that in their own particular manner, their way.
The whosoever, I'd like to answer that maybe with another question. In John 3:14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I believe whosoever just simply means all men, and all men have the responsibility to accept the Lord, to believe in the Lord, and to do his will. And I believe Matthew 19 are instructions that Jesus gave. I realize the Pharisees received this instruction, but this book was written after Pentecost, and I have really a lot of difficulty in thinking that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was just written to the unbelievers. I believe with all my heart that the book of Matthew and Mark, Luke, and John were scattered all among the churches. And these instructions were instructions that were given to the apostles. Matthew and John, and of course Mark and Luke, were not apostles, but they were inspired men of God. And so these instructions that Jesus gives in these books are, we don't call them letters, but they're instructions to people, and people that are unbelievers, and also people who are believers. And I believe the whosoever would involve them. I also, one other question, if a person divorces, remarries, and subsequently becomes a Christian, what is his state in the light of the scriptures? Does baptism necessarily remit such moral sins? I think all of us know that repentance is as essential to the forgiveness of sins as baptism. Just as essential. I don't know. Baptism isn't really scriptural baptism without repentance. And when the Pharisees came to be baptized of John's baptism, he told them, he said, "Generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth fruits to show repentance." It just seems to me that he's saying, "I haven't got time to baptize you people until you show that you are willing to repent." And I believe that we've sort of left the impression that Mark 16:16, we've almost perverted that like the denominations have perverted John 3:16. I know that we're not saved by faith alone, and neither are we saved by baptism and faith alone. I believe repentance is just as much a part of God's plan as faith and baptism. And Luke 24, Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now then, if a man's a homosexual and has a homosexual partner, and he wants to be forgiven of that, well, what does he have to do? I don't need to answer that. You know as well as I do. If a man's living in adultery, and there's no doubt about it, what must he do? He's got to repent. What does repentance involve? Sure, it's like cutting off your hand, maybe, and plucking out your eye. And it may be a rough thing, but if a man wants to go to heaven, I believe he'll do what he ought to do in that situation. I can't help but feel like that there are a lot of people in the world that haven't chosen to get married because they haven't found the companion they feel like they can have to help them go to heaven. They've got a right to get married, but they choose not to. There are many men and women who've lost their companions by death, and they have every right in the world to marry again, but they haven't found a companion that they feel like that will help them on their journey to heaven, and so they remain unmarried. There are some people who put away their companions for fornication, and I believe they too have a right to marry again, just as much as the man who's lost his wife by death. But they choose not to. There are those who've been put away for fornication who say, "Well, I can't get married again because I don't have a scriptural right to get married again." And what I can't understand, those who are living in open adultery try every way in the world to justify that, when all these other four people or four examples that I've given, they feel like that they must forfeit that. And I believe in Matthew 19, we stopped too early in Matthew 19:9. I think we need to go on and read the rest of the thing, because Jesus said, "Some are eunuchs, they are born eunuchs." And of course, they're not going to marry. Some are made eunuchs of men. They're not going to marry either. And then some are made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I think that needs a lot of study. I really believe that's the key. It may involve making up our minds that we will not have a companion. And going to heaven should be the most important decision of our lives.
Let me address two particular questions that were asked. First of all, the question about whether or not women could put away their husbands because of the treatment in Matthew 19 speaks only to the men. You have to take the three records of this same conversation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in order to come out, I think, where you need to. And Mark's account suggests that it may go either direction. Mark 10:11, "And he said to them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her, and if she herself shall put away her husband and marry another, she commits adultery." So it's intention, I think, of the Lord to run that in both directions, and therefore the total picture suggests that. Another practical question that was raised was, what about the individual where adultery has taken place and then there has been forgiveness and the reestablishment of the union? Is it possible for the person who was innocent in that particular case later on to say, I'm putting you away for adultery? You know, we know what the Bible says. We are inferring from what we read that it's the innocent person who may put away the mate for the cause of fornication, that if we have been guilty of it ourselves, we cannot say, you have been guilty and I'm putting you away. Let me say to that, and this is my judgment about it, having thought about the matter and having run into the practical case, that once you have forgiven and reestablished the marriage, and I don't suggest to you that just because you forgive a mate for adultery, that by necessity means that you're going to reestablish the union. Hosea, when he went to find Gomer, blessed her and showed love to her, but he said, you will go and live apart and be no man's wife for a time. I can understand why a mate who's been hurt by this tragedy may indeed want to see some evidence of change, especially when it's been repetitive. But that's another story. The point of it all is that if a mate could receive again the guilty spouse, having asked for forgiveness and the forgiveness having been granted and the marriage relationship reestablished, I don't believe it's possible to hold that thing over the head of the spouse for the rest of the marriage with the feeling that I could at any moment say, I'm sorry, I'm not happy with the way things are going, I'm putting you away for that adultery that happened 15 years ago. There's something about that that's untoward to me. Let each man judge for himself and do that which is clear in his own conscience. I wanted to say that when we suggest that any conclusion about these matters which indicates that a union that has been established and validated by the law, you could never ask anyone to break such a union. And when it's suggested that we don't have any case in the New Testament, I think that's not entirely so, because we have the case of Herod, who was told by John the Baptist it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Somebody says, well, that was because of the near kinship. It doesn't make any difference what the cause was. It was an illicit union, and the way it was to be dealt with was by the cessation of it. Repentance requires a change. This is not the only unforgivable sin. Some people ask that sometimes. Is adultery to be the only unpardonable sin? No sin is unpardonable when there is repentance. In that connection, too, when we suggest that no one should be required to do this, it's more than a human being could bear. What do we say to the person whose wife has been incapacitated by mental illness or by physical illness and no longer can perform the duties of a wife? Do we say to that individual, you have the right to find satisfaction somewhere else? Nobody can live without this. And if this New Testament case is not sufficient in our minds, we have the case in the book of Ezra of marriages that were contracted with Gentiles by the Jews of the Restoration, and the solution to that is very clear. They had to leave these mates. This ought to give us pause when we suggest that sometimes interpretations become too hard. If Jesus asked us to serve him to giving up our lives, and he has, hasn't he? To yielding all relationships, if necessary, with our parents, our children, brothers, sisters, then it cannot be judged too radical if the Bible teaches it. You understand? If Jesus teaches it, it cannot be judged too radical for him to say, you must yield this relationship for the sake of your relationship with me. We need to study carefully and not just have knee-jerk reactions to this particular matter. And we need to be brotherly in our relationship about it. But it's a serious matter that has practical implications in day-to-day life in every local congregation across this country. And there's no way to hide our heads in the sand and say, I'm not going to deal with it. Because you're going to deal with it. It may be closer than you think if it comes into your own family. It'd certainly be likely sooner or later to come into the family of God where you are. And so I urge serious study and care about the study of this particular subject.
Okay, this question. Does 1 Peter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 1 teach that a wife is a slave to her husband, and that she must continue to live with him even if he constantly beats her? Does 1 Peter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 1 teach that a wife is a slave to her husband and that she must continue to live with him even if he constantly beats her?
I don't want to enter into a lengthy discussion of that, but I will say that the Bible nowhere teaches that a wife should be a if a man constantly beat a woman, I could not find it in my heart to tell her that she had to live with him and endure such action on his part. Incidentally, 1 Peter doesn't teach, 1 Peter 2, the passage in question, doesn't teach that a wife is thus enslaved and subject to her husband.
1 Peter deals with several relationships. 1 Peter 2 deals with the relationship of the Christian to civil power, deals with the relationship of servants to masters, and in chapter 3 deals with the relationship of wives to husbands. I don't think, though there is a similarity of submission, citizen to government, servant to master, and wife to husband, and that's certainly true in the discussions of Colossians 3, 4, and the discussion of Ephesians 5, that the subject is discussed, first the wife, first the children, first the servant, because it's a matter of submission that's involved. But these relationships of submission are not identical in nature. Certainly we wouldn't compare parents and children to husband and wife. And I don't think we ought to compare master and servant to husband and wife, because that's not the relationship. And I've said all that to say this, that I don't believe it's necessary for a wife to serve God and be humble and submissive to her husband to stay and have herself brutalized because her husband intends to do that. Now, when I say what I'm saying it is right for her to escape the presence of such a brutal husband. I would not suggest, have no basis to suggest, that she has the right to put him away. There's no indication of Scripture of such. But I don't think she's compelled in order to do the will of Christ and to be what she ought to be toward her husband to stay and be brutalized by him. I've said to some wives that this husband needs some tough love. You need to just tell him in a kind but frank way that you're not going to stay here and accept this kind of brutal treatment and have the children traumatized as a consequence of it. There's so much at stake here. And some of them would finally realize that they can't keep on doing this. Some of them are reinforcing their behavior because the wife just lies down and accepts it. It's not good for the husband. It is not good for the husband for that to happen. They are reinforced in this brutal behavior, and they need something to bring them up short. That's my judgment in the case.
I appreciated Brother Adams' lesson this morning. Some of it was about the home and about we need to be emphasizing that husbands are to love their wives and wives are to love their husbands. And this would eliminate that problem. Just as he said, we would not even think about the divorce court if we truly love our wives and we are interested in their, what's best for them and their good. And we're willing to sacrifice. And that's exactly what Ephesians 5 says. And if anybody claims to be a child of God and doesn't love their wives that way, they're on their way to hell. That's all there is to it. A man has got to love his wife because the Lord told him to, and the inspired word of God says so. And he's got to do that. And he needs to treat her as with all of the respect that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I think we really need to be teaching our sons and our daughters the responsibilities in the area of marriage. And really, I mean, really emphasize that. And then we won't have to be thinking about, wonder if he's beating her tonight, or I wonder if she's running around with somebody else's husband. That's not, that won't be a problem. So we really need, we all need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, am I fulfilling my responsibility in the area of loving my wife? And that's not just talking about romance, as we all know. But we sure do need to be emphasizing that. But I agree with what they said. I don't believe that we would have a scriptural grounds for putting away. But I don't believe that, I think 1 Corinthians 7:15 is similar to that. You're not under bondage in such cases, and that means that you never have been a slave and you never will be. And you're not his slave, and you didn't become his wife, or you didn't become their husband to be their slave.
I get calls, sometimes anonymous calls, from wives who want to know what to do about husband. In a lot of cases it's a preacher or an elder who is beating her. And I just want to say that if you're suffering from that kind of difficulty, you do your mate no service by trying to conceal it. One wife was telling me the husband's threatening her, you're going to destroy my work and you embarrass everybody as a consequence of revealing this. Well, that's just intimidation that is not valid. That man needs help. He's in trouble. And you need to go to someone who can help you. If in a local church, go to the elders and talk to them with them about that. If something isn't done, it's going to get worse. And there are problems like that we try to conceal, but it's no blessing to the other person. As I said, love sometimes has to be tough. We have to act out of the best interest of the other person, whether they think we're doing it or not. We ought not to act out of our own sense of revenge or retaliation. That is ungodly. But we need to act out of the best interest of the other person.
My answer was very brief a while ago, but a thing has been brought up here that I want to call attention to in a practical way. The man is sick, of course, most of the time when this develops. But a lot of what we have said here has been predicated on a woman being married to a man who's supposed to be a Christian. But she may be married to a man who is not a Christian, and who is a brute and who brutalizes her and who has this wife-beating sickness. And he isn't going to quit if he doesn't get help, and he isn't going to get any help because he is not going to agree to get help. Now, it has been suggested that she could not divorce him, but she could separate. But now I know some very practical cases in which this has been tried. But then he comes to the home and he's going to beat her again, and she calls the law, but the police will tell her that there isn't anything they can do, he's still her husband, and she is left then defenseless. And it may be that there is a situation in which the only way that she can protect herself and her children is by getting a legal divorce from him, and I do not believe that such is forbidden by Scripture under such circumstances. That doesn't mean that she may marry again. Let me add that on that basis.
I want to make sure you understand that this can be in reverse. Sometimes we blame the poor men. I've known of cases where the women beat the husband up, so the same thing would apply.